Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of many brethren, Father of all, who in brotherhood with each other and with him, and acknowledging sonship unto thee, we pray that in a world which knows so little of the ways of peace and brotherliness, that we may help to keep our minds and hearts steady through faith in thee at this time. There is strength in thee when the foundations of this world are shaken. There is hope in thee even if the heavens fall. Fill us all, and especially these, our brethren, who now are graduating, with thy Spirit, that trusting thee, we may lift our hearts with courage and do our work in the faith that nothing done according to thy will shall ever pass away. Bless this hour to the strengthening of faith and courage and consecration in us all. Amen.
Scripture lesson is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 1 to 10. Awake, awake, Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what I have said here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Shall we pray? Eternal God, creator and source of all life, God of love, beauty, and goodness, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our loving Heavenly Father, we would humble ourselves in adoration and praise for thy grace and blessing upon us. We thank thee for this high hour, which marks the end of the first 10 years of the life of our seminary. We have been conscious of thy leadership in the founding of this institution and in the blessings which has been bestowed upon it during the years. We have often failed thee in this task, but thou hast never failed us. We would ask thy forgiveness and rededicate ourselves to the building of a better and greater seminary in the years that lie ahead. We are grateful, O Lord, for the increasing number of students who have entered the seminary, and especially for those who have graduated and have gone into various types of Christian service across our country, and others into mission work in 5 different continents in the world. We pray especially tonight for the present graduating class who are soon to go out into the uncertain world to carry on the work of the kingdom from here to the ends of the earth. We thank thee, our Father, for the life and work of our fellow teacher who is to speak to us tonight. Let thy special blessings be upon him as he brings to us a message from thee. For we pray in the name of him who gave himself for us. Amen.
I am happy at this time to recognize Miss Ruth Lassiter, a representative of the senior or graduating class, who will come forward to present the gift of the graduating class to the seminary. Would you come forward?
As an expression of our sincere gratitude for all that the seminary has done for us, the senior class of 1961 would like to give to the seminary a glass display case to be placed in the library.
Thank you, Miss Ruth. And I think that you know that the seminary appreciates everything anybody does for it, and especially what our own do to develop this institution. God bless you and all. We are indeed happy to have all who are in this chapel tonight, but especially those who are our visitors. It would be impossible for me to recognize them one by one. I do recognize Dr. Cullum, whom we all know and who will represent those who admit to being older than I. What a wonderful thing it is that you're not too decrepit to be out tonight. And I recognize Dr. M.A. Huggins, who represents in a way the various Baptist institutions and agencies of our Southern Baptist Convention, who honors us by coming out and being with us tonight. He was, as you know, for 25 years or more, secretary of the Baptist work or the Baptist Convention in North Carolina. And I think a very special word, if I only knew how to say it, would go out from every one of us, especially from so many of our graduates, and so many of us faculty who appreciate the fact that families, parents, and friends do make possible the graduation of students and put us all forward in our pursuit of studies for service. We are happy to have you parents. And I notice this afternoon in the line some aunts and some uncles and some dear friends of graduates. Please know that you are welcome. I think at this time it may be proper for me to say that Judge E.B. Denny, who is the chairman of our Board of Trustees, has had a terribly busy week and a good part of it in the service of this seminary, and he asked me if I would tonight to substitute for him. I hope that he was able or yet will be able to be out with us for at least a part of this service. I thoroughly understand his situation, and assure you that his services to this institution are just as real and perhaps more real this week than if he were in the place as moderator or presiding officer tonight. If there are any whom I have by chance overlooked, it was not by intention. We do welcome you, and we are very happy to have you, especially if you are related to these graduates. Each time I try to express thanks and sit down, I'm conscious that there are many I should have thanked. I do appreciate not only the music that has been rendered tonight under the leadership of Mr. Johnson and Mr. Smith, but their services throughout the years they have worked together. We are indeed grateful to them and all who participate in the musical program of this seminary. I think it was relayed to me from the lips of Dr. William L. Poteet when he was president of Old Wake Forest College here on this campus that one time when the band was giving a concert in the church or chapel, he observed that one young fellow was not sounding forth with his horn. And so at the intermission, he went up and he said, "Young man, I didn't hear a toot from your horn." And the young fellow looked up, he said, "I'm not supposed to toot, I'm a substitute." Well, I am a fourth string substitute, and I think I will not insult my friend if I say we have another substitute, but he is a first string substitute. This morning at 11:15, my secretary came bouncing around the campus and finally found me and said, "There's an emergency long distance call for you, and it's been 5 minutes since it came in, and they said they'd call back in 10 minutes. You must be there." And I was there, and about promptly on the minute the call came, and a mournful voice came over the wire, said, "Sid, this is Walter." I said, "Walter who?" "Walter Binns." He said, "I'm in Kansas City. I got on the plane on time and we started towards St. Louis and Washington. Something got wrong with the plane. We turned back and landed in Kansas City and they said it won't be bad. We'll have another plane ready in half an hour." And he said we sat there on the other plane, which actually was there, for half an hour. The motors didn't start and they finally came in and said, "This plane is unfit also." And now he said, "It's too late. There's no possibility in any way through any airline I can discover here in this station of reaching Raleigh in time." Well, I started to get mad and tell him that I knew when I got his letter and he was going to come today that he should have come yesterday, but he sounded so mournful. I said, "Walter, let me do the worrying and you go on home and rest. I'm afraid he has a heart trouble and I didn't want to be responsible." Almost the first man I turned to was the director of our, the marshal of our graduation this year, Dr. M. Ray McKay, and I said, "Mac, you'll have to do it." And he bucked around a little bit, and I put the heavy harness on him, and here he is. I can't tell you really how deeply I appreciate his being willing to be the substitute and really to toot. He's a first-string substitute. And Dr. McKay has graciously consented to work as best he could through the few remaining hours of the afternoon and to try to bring that which we believe and which I know in my mind will be a very worthy address or sermon to our graduates. We ought, if it were proper, to stand and salute, but I know in your hearts you say, "Thank you, Dr. McKay, for not letting this service close in half an hour." Dr. McKay.
President Staley, members of the faculty, graduating class, and the many friends of the seminary, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Commencement time in the 10th year of the life of our seminary gives us all thoughtful and grateful pause. From the very opening of the seminary until now, the benefits have been bestowed according to the love and wisdom of our Heavenly Father. At the very first, President Staley stood alone. In him were embodied all the dreams of Southern Baptists for a worthy seminary in this part of our Southland. At the opening of the first year, four men came to join the teaching staff. Dr. J.B. Hipps, Dr. Leo Green, Dr. William Strickland, the old men of the faculty. And with them, Mr. Joseph Robinson, whose work here will always be remembered because of his indefatigable energy, of his continuing industry, and because of his sympathy and appreciation for students. At the beginning of the second year, six other men came. Five of them remain on the faculty. Dr. Robert has gone on now, and we remember him, those of us with him on the faculty, remember him as one whose devotion to the demands of scholarship, whose comradeship in industrious and faithful service, made him a friend with whom we delighted to work. Since that time, other strong and competent men have joined the teaching force. Among them, we are so very happy to acknowledge the presence of some of our own graduates. I suppose the thing that has been in the minds of many of us as that turning point in the ongoing excellence of our work was the coming of Dr. Binkley to the position of dean. His own scholarship, his inspiring example in Christian living and Christian attitudes has set the pace and been of immeasurable help to all of us. But the life of a seminary is not made up are constituted altogether in the work of the faculty. The family of students is the most important part of the seminary. And from that first class 10 years ago on to this present hour, we have had dedicated, competent, called young men and women in a student body which has been an inspiration and encouragement to all of us. I hope some of you will recognize that I'm saying it altogether as a compliment when I let you know that those adjectives were chosen as this afternoon in imagination I watched you seated before me. Because earnest students have helped me more than anybody else, I suppose, to realize something of what Paul must have felt when he said, "Dearly beloved, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." And I would make Paul's exhortation my exhortation to you, everyone. Now, I suppose in a time of pause in gratitude and appreciation, we may well address ourselves to two important questions. I speak directly to the members of the graduating class, to the members of the faculty, and then to the fine hosts of friends here. What is the first business of a preacher? The primary responsibility of a preacher is to proclaim the gospel. His primary purpose, not his only purpose, is to proclaim the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Amazing to me and maybe to you, the answer cannot be found stated more clearly nor beautifully anywhere than in one verse of that scripture lesson which Dr. Hipps read for us in so inspiring a fashion a few moments ago. This verse amazes me because it sums up, as I think maybe no other verse does, the content of the Christian gospel, and then makes two primary inferences which challenge every preacher. Many students already know the verse as one of my favorites, both in song and in speech. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. How centuries before the coming of Christ, a man inspired by the Spirit could have put into words such a wonderful summation of the gospel, I shall not know, aside from the fact that the truth of it was born in the heart of God and wrought out in the experience of his prophet, and then found to be true in the lives of all the preachers who sought to be true to its responsibilities. For our instruction, let us look for a few moments, both preachers and hearers. Let us look for a few moments at what is the gospel according to the analysis of Isaiah. He says, first of all, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. The gospel you preach is, first of all, good news. It is good news to everybody all the time in every possible circumstance. To the lonely, it is companionship. To the bereaved, it brings comfort. To the bewildered, it brings guidance. To the sinner, it brings forgiveness. The gospel is good news. And the most glorious thing about the good news is that it speaks to the heart and life and situation of everybody all the time. You're the only man in all the world who has some word of hope, some true word of hope for every person, always. In Japan, I came upon the story of a woman who had just been advised that she had cancer and would not live long. This was a woman into whose mind and heart the gospel had taken root. And so her response was this: I am so happy, I'll soon be with Jesus. And then she busied herself arranging for the care and education of her two sons, so that when I knew them, these boys were worthy sons of a Christian mother. I'm just saying that cancer is not defeat to those who hear and accept and understand the gospel, nor is anything else. You will always be able to bring good news. And I'm glad that the root meaning of this word is not only good news, it is glad good news, emphatically happy news. Therefore, every preacher among us will remember primarily that he is not to chide his people, he's not to fuss with his people, he's not to whine before his people. He is to challenge them with the good news of the gospel. Now, he goes a step further and tells us what are the elements in this good news. First, that publisheth peace. Now, that's a very strange word in times like ours. It sounds a bit as though it's an escapist kind of a message. And we might be crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But some thoughtful Christian will say, it goes beyond that. It means an inward peace in the midst of chaotic circumstances. Well, that's true. For at the heart of the cyclone tearing the sky and flinging the clouds and towers by, there's a place of central calm. So here, in the roar of mortal things, I have a place where my spirit sings. 'Tis the hollow of God's palm. And so that's the truth. That is a part of the gospel. But that's not the basic meaning of this particular word. This word refers to God and not to man. This word declares that God is peaceably disposed toward the children of men. This word says, God willeth not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and live. This was saying to that poor, fearful, bewildered world in which Isaiah lived, and to all the men since that time, that the fear you feel because of the threat of the anger of the gods is a misunderstanding about the real God. He is peaceably disposed toward the children of man. Now, interestingly enough, this word is very closely allied to the New Testament word mercy. Mercy means a God who treats us not according to our merit, but according to his own character. He continues, that bringeth good tidings of good. Now this word peace and good tidings of good are in this text put against each other. Mercy or peace is the negative word. Good tidings of good is the positive word. Isaiah goes on to say that God not only does not wish to punish, he is ready to pour out blessing without regard to its cost or without regard to the merit of its object. This word is the greatest good news for us. You're a preacher, aren't you? By the grace of God, not according to your own merit. You stand and look your people in the face because it is the blessed call of God, not because you yourself are wiser and better in yourself than other men. Now, Dr. E.Y. Mullins, speaking of these two concepts, for this second word is about the New Testament concept of grace, almost the same connotation here as goes along with the word grace. Dr. Mullins used to say that mercy is God taking the cup of man's punishment and putting it to his own lips and draining its dangerous content. And grace is God taking that same cup and filling it to the brim with blessing and pressing it to our lips. That's the picture of what you have to say. In this word, good tidings of good, is summed up all the deeds of God for man's redemption. Here we are reminded that he spurned the laws of time and space and broke through the heavens to our embrace. Here we know God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever rested his life on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. I sometimes call this text a mountain song. It is a song. It's better interpreted in music than in sermon, really. It is a song, and it's a mountain song because the farther along you go, the higher you climb, and the view gets more wonderful, and you come into a fuller realization of the breadth and scope of the tremendous gospel you're called to proclaim. For now, he continues, that publisheth salvation. And for a moment at least, you think you're on the top of the mountain, because salvation is the biggest word in any language. If it were not so, that bigger word, if it should be opposed to our salvation, would make salvation impotent. Salvation could not save if it were not the master word of all language. And so this is the thing you have to say. And the word salvation has in it all the full rounded perfection of the dreams of God for the sons of men. It means indeed that a man will go to heaven instead of going to hell. But it means a very great deal more than that. It means that an alcoholic will be an alcoholic no more. If the gospel is understood and applied and the wisdom of the gospel and of the man's mind rightly directs his program of life. It means also that the man in places of defeat will find victory. It means in human relationships, man shall not strive against his brother forevermore. But old Isaiah himself dreamed of the time when they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And if we need anything in our day, it's that part of the great salvation. And how amazingly little we think of it, or believe it, or lead our people to believe it. I do not know when I have preached or heard another preach on the transforming power of the gospel as the one hope in international relationships. It is. It means all the influence of prayer, all the power of Christian cooperation, all the insights of scholarship, all the abilities of man wrapped up and directed until we shall come in our world to fulfill something of the dreams of God for us. You say it, you preach it, you can't preach it too big. If I'd been writing the text, we would now come to a close. I wouldn't have known there's anything higher than that, but Isaiah did. And then he said, that saith unto Zion, that says to God's people, thy God reigneth. Now, some of you men will be pastors of magnificent Southern Baptist churches that will have very large membership and very large budgets. And there's great advantage and inspiration in such a situation. But you will need to know about whom the gospel is related. And then there are a good many more of us who are going to be pastors of little churches with few people, sometimes discouraged by the terrific burdens of the world. It is then that you rejoice in the privilege of standing in your little pulpit and saying to your few people, the God you worship is the King of all the world. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Once upon a time, in the first meeting I held in Japan, there were just a few of the Christians. It was a preliminary meeting, and there were a few Christians together, and they asked me to speak. And you'd be amazed, those of you who have always lived in the South, where everybody that amounts to anything is a Southern Baptist, according to the opinion of Southern Baptists at least, you'll be amazed at what it feels like when there is one Christian in every 200 people. You count 199. You count all the graduating class, all the members of the graduating class, and you have not come upon a Christian yet. But you go on about 6 or 8 or 10 more and you find one Christian. Then you go on another 199 and find another. Now in nations, in many nations of the world, that's true. So that the Christian group is a tiny minority where the great forces of other religions and the paganism itself bears down like an overwhelming cloud. But you know what you can do? You can take the little group of Christians in that land or any other land, in the Tokiwadai Church of Tokyo, or in your little church at your address. And you can say to that little group of people, don't forget, thy God reigneth. He's the one that's in charge of the universe. And he is not a tribal God. He's not a Southern Baptist God. Yes, he is a Southern Baptist God. As much as he is an American Baptist God or a Methodist God or a Negro God or any other kind of a God, he's the world's God, the world's only God. God is at the organ. I can hear a mighty music echoing far and near. God is at the organ. And the keys are storm-strewn billows. Moorlands, trees. God is at the organ. I can hear a mighty music echoing far and near. That's what you have to say. That's the content. That's at least a hint of the content of the Christian gospel. I asked Dr. James Stewart in personal conversation what we ought to be saying to our congregations these days. And he said we ought to tell our people that we are engaged in a struggle where God has already won the victory, and it is our responsibility to participate with him in service and in victory. That's the job of the preacher. Now don't forget that I know and you know that the days will bring drudgery, the relationships will bring frictions, and the trials of the flesh will be sore upon you. But you always have the privilege of bringing good tidings, of publishing peace, of bringing good tidings of good, of publishing salvation, of saying to everybody, thy God reigneth. But the magnificent text gives us two inferences which challenge us mightily. First, this messenger, in the symbolism of the text, we discover that this messenger was a man coming specifically to his people, to his friends somewhere. I don't know where he'd been, but he was going to the people who needed to hear it and giving them this specific message. He was making a trip for that purpose. And it seems to me, and I've had enough experience to think I know about the problem there, it seems to me that no man is justified in standing in his pulpit to preach because it is 11 o'clock Sunday morning. He ought to have a more basic reason than that. He ought to have understood, realized, appreciated the truth of the gospel, lived out some of it. until he could stand before his folk with a shout of gladness and sometimes sadness too, to preach them the unsearchable riches of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So we ought to go, and we ought to go for that reason. But the symbolism brings us a second inference. This man, when he was coming down the mountainside, began to shout to wake, awake, from a high point on the side of the mountain. It always reminds me that the gospel is most suitably proclaimed from elevated Christian character. No man ought to stand in the pulpit blinded by impurity or warped by ambition or disturbed by jealousy or living a life of neglect in the sight of God. Sometimes the preacher's biggest job is preparing the preacher, because his own life could become the greatest stumbling block and the greatest competitor with the truth he wanted to proclaim. When the people notice how pretty you are, I'll admit that has limited application. They'll know how handsome you are, or what a wonderful mixer you are. Mixer of what? The man called to be a preacher is called to be a preacher. A man called to handle the sacred Word of God is a man called to have a life sacred, set apart, sanctified, dedicated to the work and will of Almighty God. This is the tremendous word that ought to be spoken to preachers, and by preachers ought to be spoken to all the folk. For the glory of life is brightest when the glory of self is dim. And they have the most compelled me, who most have pointed to him. They've held me, stirred me, swayed me. I have hung on their every word till I fain would rise and follow. Not them, but their Lord. This, it seems to me, is indeed the mighty ordination of the nail-pierced hands. This is the business of the preacher. This is his glory and his responsibility. God bless you, everyone.
Eternal God, guard the inspiration of this moment against the erosions of time and the fading of memory. May a sense of thy call be with us now and all the days of our lives, and may we walk worthily, proclaiming thy truth and leading many to the light and to the experience of thy saving word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.